So I'm just wondering, are there any grandparents in this church? A few? All right, so I kind of do this most places I go, so I'd like to have all the grandparents that are here this morning just stand. Oh, and if you're an expectant grandparent, within the next 9 months. All right, good. Look around. These are the grandparents in your church. Now stay standing for just a moment. All right, now if you are 61 this year or older, be seated. Or older. Okay, so there's a couple of people in here that aren't 60 or 61 anyway, yeah, that are still in their 50s. Anybody less than 55? Yeah? All right. Oh, Charlie and Patty, where are you? 58. Whoa, I can't see in the back. Yeah. 57. Whoa, there you go. 49. So, you know, some people don't realize this, but the average age of a first-time grandparent in America today is 47. I was 49 when I became a grandfather. I could have been 43 if my girls had gotten on the job earlier, you know, but didn't happen that way, so... Anyway, it's good to see all of you here. And sometimes we forget that we really have a significant population of grandparents today. In fact, in America today, did you know that there are 25% of our entire population in the United States are grandparents? And within the next 5 years, it will be about 30% will be grandparents. So there's a bunch of us out there. But I didn't come to talk just about grandparenting today. Even though that is my ministry focus, I want to talk to you from the Word of God. And you may remember a number of years ago, there was a simple, calm statement, only five words that was made that caught the attention of all the media and people all over the world for 4 days. The words were, "Houston, we have a problem." Remember those words? Some of you will remember them, 1970. This was the time when Commander James Lovell and Jack Swigert and Fred Hayes were the crew of Apollo 13. They were 2 days into their 3-day trip to the moon when suddenly they heard this loud bang. And we know that it was an oxygen tank that had exploded in the service module, which was really essential to the command module where they were operating at the time. And suddenly they were faced with this reality of a limited power. They had lost cabin heat. They had a shortage of potable water, and they were having problems figuring out how to get rid of all the carbon dioxide in the module. The mission of Apollo 13 changed. It was no longer about landing on the moon, but it was how to get back home safely. Something that began to feel like it was almost impossible. You've seen the film, right? And we all know how the story ended. But what we forget is that while they were working with mission control, they didn't lose hope. They began to say that we can figure this out somehow. Somehow we can make this happen. And they decided that they were going to try a maneuver never been done before, to slingshot the craft around the moon. And if they did it just right, maybe they could get them back home safely. It was a long shot, but they worked together, and if you saw the movie, you know how it ended. If you were around then, you know how it ended. Can you imagine how things would have turned out if Mission Control had said at that time, "Hey, fellas, you know, you're thousands of miles out there in space. We're down here on Earth. Nothing we can do about it. Sorry, folks, but you guys are on your own. It's not our problem. We can't help you." Our scripture passage today that we're going to be dealing with introduces us to a man who could have said that. He was a man that lived in exile in a place called Persia. A long, long way from Jerusalem. And he could have said, "Hey, you know, the problems back there, not my problem. But he didn't. His name was Nehemiah. He wasn't around when God exiled the Israelites and pronounced his judgment on them. He was not part of that whole deal. Not at all. And he had every right to say where he was at the moment, hey, you know, it's not my problem. I wasn't there. But he didn't say that at all. Unfortunately, many in my generation, when they're confronted with the state of way things are today in our world, often say, sorry, it's not my problem. I can't help you. I'm retired. If you're one of those, you do know, don't you, that the enemy is hard at work to try to take captive and steal the hearts, minds, and souls of our children or grandchildren. Many of them are leaving the church. They're walking away from the faith in large numbers. Now, there are a lot of reasons why that is happening. But one thing is certain. Many of them are walking away because they don't see Christianity as relevant or any different than any other religion. Their view of the gospel and what it means to be a follower of Christ has been disturbed, if not perverted, and misrepresented. Largely because we have not done a good job of telling and modeling to them the truth. I talk to many who believe, and I've talked to many young people who believe that the church is not a safe place to express doubts or to ask the hard questions. There's a growing view that the church is where hypocrisy and judgmental attitudes reign. They often perceive Christians as uncaring and lacking compassion, a place of rigid rules and unrealistic expectations. I have a grandson that feels that way. He grew up in the church. And we can argue all we want that, well, that's not fair. Those are not accurate perceptions. Therefore, it's not really our problem. It's their, they got an attitude problem. But could we just for a moment forget about whether or not their perceptions are accurate? Might there not be some justifiable cause, some true reason why these perceptions exist in the first place? I think we would do well to listen and learn, because I do believe it is our problem. The fact is that Christians in America have never had less impact on the culture than at any other time in our history. Folks, that's just the way it is. It's true. We cannot afford to excuse or ignore our messes. But fortunately, did you know God's in the business of redeeming our messes? Praise God for that. I happen to believe that the challenges before us today are amazing opportunities for God to display His amazing power and glory in extraordinary ways. Even more extraordinary than Apollo 13. And to do so the next generations can really see who He really is. Christ didn't come, by the way, to start a religion to give us something to do on the weekend. He came to redeem and build His church so that the world could see His glory, could see His grace through us, through those of us who claim to know Him, by doing life together as a community of authentic, wholehearted followers of Christ, not just on Saturdays or Sundays, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, the whole week. It's time we stopped as a people. And I praise God from what I see here at Celebration Church. You don't think this way, but a lot of people do. It's time that we stopped, as believers in America today, adopting a worldview that only works one day a week. And let's not forget, we need each other, young and old. After all, if I read my Bible correctly, we're called the body of Christ. All of us who are in Christ, no matter what our age. The church may be multi-generational, but my experience in visiting churches all over America and Canada is that it is rarely intergenerational. What do I mean? Think about it. Every week, all generations come together in one place at the same time. We walk through the doors, and the first thing that happens in most churches is that we segregate off into our own age groups to do our own thing. And there's nothing wrong with being with our own age groups from time to time and doing our own thing, whatever that might be. But the problem is that there are in the church today very few opportunities where we do life together, to learn from each other, to worship together, to recognize that the Word of God isn't just for me and my generation, but it's for all of us. Where we learn from each other, we experience the story of our own lives. We learn to support and encourage each other in that journey to live life well with authentic transparency. The church is the hope of the world only if we are living and acting like the body of Christ, the family of God. And this is critical. It's a critical truth that defines what it really means to be a Christian in my understanding of reading the Word of God. We dare not forget that we are the body of Christ. We are the living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus, that the world may see that He is Lord. Christ is our precious cornerstone of this house, and His gospel is our foundation. So, with these walls of living stones, you and me, as they rise around a nation, around a city, around a family, something amazing begins to happen. The sweet aroma of Christ begins to spill over into our families, into our communities. And though those who are unbelievers may say or accuse us, some will see our good deeds, our faith, our living faith, and glorify. So let's not forget how important it is that we rebuild these walls of living stone together. And that's why this story in Nehemiah is so important. Will you pray with me just briefly? Father, here we are, your living stones in this place we call Celebration Church in Auburn, California. And there are groups of living stones all over this country, all over the world, who are gathering at this time to worship you. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to remember that we are living stones and that you desire to build and rebuild your church in a way that will begin to bring glory and honor to your name and draw men, women, children, and youth everywhere to you. May we understand the story here of Nehemiah and understand how that applies to us in this process that you called us to today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the story of Nehemiah occurs in around 445 B.C. I told you it was in a place called Persia, in a place locally called Susa, the winter palace of the king of Persia in those days, which was Artaxerxes I. It's located in what we now know as Iran, almost right on the Iraqi border. And the fall of Jerusalem had occurred 150 years before this time, under Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all of that, who when they were exiled to Babylon. And now, 40 years later, a Persian king named Cyrus overthrew the Babylonian Empire, and he issued an edict allowing exiles to return to their homelands, which, by the way, fulfilled one of Ezekiel's prophecies. But our story is 90 years after that edict was issued. So the exiles had been going back in little pockets back to the homeland, and Nehemiah was born and raised in exile in Persia. Never been to Jerusalem. But now he finds himself drawn into something he never expected, to a place he had never been before. Let me read it. Chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakalah, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year when I was in the citadel of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. They had been off one of those groups of exiles. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, hear, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. Why should we care about a story that happened so long ago? What could it possibly have to do with us today? Good question. But then again, what does any historical event have to do with us? It was Edwin Burke who said, "Those who don't know history are destined to repeat it." Kierkegaard said, "Life must be lived forward, but it can only be understood backward." Os Guinness said, "The combined wisdom of the ages outweighs the best wisdom of any single generation." God said, "Ask about the former days, long before your time, so that you might know that the Lord is God, and beside him there is no other." History reminds us of the unchanging truths about God and us that give us insights about who we are and how to live our lives. And Nehemiah's story is no exception. It may be one of the most powerful stories God has ever provided to us to help us understand who we are and who God is. So it's important for us not to forget. Nehemiah's story provides some nuggets of truth about our own story that's going to help us, I believe, in the rebuilding of this wall of faith that we talk about that protects our families and rebuilds our families and our societies around us and makes our churches a place where God's presence is evident to all, as it was to me this morning worshiping with you here. Nehemiah knew about being surrounded by a religiously godless pagan society. They had no regard for God or those who follow him. So we're not the only people that have been down that path. So let's see if we can mine some truths, some nuggets from God or from Nehemiah's story that will remind us that God is in the business of using ordinary, lowly people to do something extraordinary in spite of their circumstances. But it must all begin, I believe, with us understanding the right posture that we should have. What do I mean by that? Looking back at verses 1 through 4 again, we see Nehemiah demonstrated to us a posture of repentance. Excuse me, a posture of a broken heart. Let's start there first. We'll get to the repentance in just a moment. A broken heart. Notice what happens here. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Notice that when Nehemiah's brother Hanani returned from Jerusalem, he reported two distressing situations that resulted in trouble and disgrace in Jerusalem. The one, the walls were broken down and the gates were burned. Why is that important? Because that meant that they were vulnerable to attack from the outside. And as a result, the people lived in constant anxiety and fear. There was no peace. And secondly, the people were despised by the people around them. Many of the historical records tell us that during this time, there was seriously bad economic times and great famine in the land. Many, in fact, had been forced to even sell themselves or their children into slavery just to survive. They lived with constant disgrace, and many felt abandoned by God. But notice how Nehemiah responded when he realized how bad the situation in Jerusalem was. It says he wept. I don't know about you, but that seems a little weird for a man. At least that's how we kind of look at it. I mean, it's not exactly the most macho thing you might expect a strong leader to do, right? I mean, would you ever imagine John Wayne's character, Rooster Cogburn in True Grit, or Matt Damon's Jason Bourne character sitting down and crying because things were getting bad? I doubt this was the first time Nehemiah heard reports from others about the conditions. So why does he respond in this way now? Why such a dramatic reaction from this report? The Bible doesn't tell us, but perhaps he had been expecting more significant progress all the time. I don't know. Whatever it was, his heart was moved in a way it had never been before because God gave him fresh eyes for old news. When my first grandchild, Thomas, was born, I held Thomas in my arms in the hospital, and something profound happened to me in that moment. Tears began to stream down my face. Of course, they were tears of joy. This was my first grandson. My flesh and blood. But it was also something else. You see, I understood that my grandson had just come into a world that was one big mess, one that I helped make. And my wife and I had recently been reading in Judges chapter 2 that after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor the things that he had done. As I shared with people yesterday, these were the grandchildren of Joshua and Caleb and all those that went into the promised land. And at that moment, that verse took on a new meaning and impact in my life. My heart was moved as it never had before, and I have to say to you, I wept. God moved my heart to realize that this mess that we had created for this new generation was putting their hearts and souls at risk. And in that moment, God broke my heart, and I believe because of that positioned me to do what I'm doing now. So let me ask you, when was the last time you wept over the destruction in our nation? Oh, we're good at criticizing, but I'm talking about weeping. When's the last time you wept over the brokenness in your own family? That you wept over the lack of godly fathers in our land? The paucity of spiritual impact in the church in America. When you look around you and see the condition of the world we helped create for our grandchildren, do you shrug your shoulders? Or does your heart break? Nehemiah cried for days, and we might not think this is the image of a strong leader, but I beg to differ. I say we need more strong leaders, real men like Nehemiah who know how to weep. Nehemiah's heart was vulnerable, able to feel the pain, and what better quality for a teacher or a leader of any kind. A broken and contrite heart is what the Lord desires. according to Psalm 51. Why? Because it's the kind of heart that will drive us to our knees like it did Nehemiah and cause us to weep and to pray. And I believe it is at that point that God will be able to use us, not before, to accomplish His glorious purposes. A right posture involves a heart that reflects the Father's heart, and when that happens, we will never be the same. It's time to weep for those without hope. But the other part of that right posture is not just a broken heart, but a repentant heart. Notice what Nehemiah said. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Nehemiah's posture was not one of arrogance, in which to cast blame on everyone else for the conditions that were around him. He could have done that after all, really. Remember, he wasn't there. But instead of blaming, Nehemiah knelt before God in a posture of repentance, humility, and submission. Let me read it again. Verse 6, one more time. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. He owned up to the problem by acknowledging that it was his responsibility as well as those around him and those who had gone before him. He did not put himself above those who had gone before or deny that wrongdoing. We have acted wickedly towards you. He understood an important truth. God's mercy and restoration comes to his people not because we deserve it, because none of us do, but because of his grace. Repentance requires humility, seeing ourselves as we really are, that we are guilty, and laying it all out before God, who knows it all anyway, and who still loves us, and trusting him with it. We have sinned against God and against our children. It is time for us to weep over the messiness around us and in us, our sin. However, we also know there's hope, real hope, when we own up to our responsibility for the way things are today. Remember, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand in the path of God when he opposes. We dare not shake our fist and say it's not our problem. But the right posture of brokenness and repentance doesn't just happen. It happens because we have the right perspective. A high view of God, as we sang about this morning. A good, good Father. When we say things like, if God loved us, he wouldn't allow that to happen. Or if God was really all-powerful, he wouldn't let this happen to me. We spit in the face of God, and we fail to see him in his goodness and his greatness. We tend to live in a world that's a designer religion world where people try to create God in their image. What I want him to be, rather than the other way around. Remember, he created us. But that's like saying a chair made of balsa wood and missing one leg is safe to sit in. Well, you can sit in it if you want to, but I'm not going to because the evidence says it's not going to support me. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, but there is evidence. Ignoring the evidence is like sitting in that chair. It just doesn't hold up. A high and accurate view of God is built upon the foundation of truth. This book, God's Word. And truth matters. It matters not only that I believe that God exists, but that what God says about himself and our world is true. Not what I want it to be, so it'll fit my way of thinking. A high view of God coincides with a high view of Scripture. It also means that we have an accurate view of ourselves. Verses 10 to 11, Nehemiah says, we are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Notice he uses that word servant over and over again. He never lost sight of who he was. A servant of the Most High, even though he was cupbearer to the king, a slave. He may have had a position of some measure of honor and influence, though to be a cupbearer was a pretty dangerous position, because if somebody was trying to poison the king, guess who gets the poison? But he knew, even though he was a slave, he was more than that. He was a servant of the Most High. There was a preacher one time who was preaching and getting ready to preach, and he was standing up to pray just before, and Grandma was there with her little 4-year-old Susie. And the preacher stood up to the podium and he said, "Dear Lord, without you, we are but dust." And before he could go any further, little 4-year-old Susie turned over to his grandmother and whispered, as children do so everyone can hear, "Grandma, what is but dust?" It's true that without God, we are but dust. However, an accurate view of ourselves doesn't end with but dust, because God's great love for us pulls us out of the mire and the muck of life and into his loving arms, where we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Because of his great mercy and love, we have been redeemed, we have been made alive in Christ, which means that while we are servants, unworthy of his love, we are also a royal priesthood, heirs of God. A right perspective also means an honest view of reality. I mean, Nehemiah made no bones about it. He was in a pagan world. He knew that. But he also knew that God was bigger than all of that. And so his high view of God, his accurate view of himself, led him to realize God is the one that's going to have to do this. And when he did, through chapters 2, 3, and 4, it was always God who received the credit and the glory for it all. It was God who put the plan into his heart, he said in chapter 2. And he never forgot that he was only there as a conduit by God's grace and mercy to do what God wanted him to do. It is God who is at work in us to act and to will according to his good pleasure. Living life with the right perspective puts us in a position to cultivate strong, healthy families and churches who are committed to the right purpose. At first glance, we might assume that Nehemiah's purpose was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But was that really his purpose? Was that really why God sent him there? Just this task or assignment to complete this little project, this construction project in Jerusalem? You see, I think Nehemiah knew that the people there were vulnerable. He understood that when he realized he got the report. They were in trouble and disgrace. That's why he wept. They were vulnerable. They were without protection. And the reputation of God was at stake. And so in whatever he was asked to do, whether as a cupbearer or a wall builder, his purpose was this: to show the world the greatness and the glory of the God he served. Ephesians 2, Paul says, we are God's workmanship or masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Why? That we might be to the praise of his glory. That was the whole point of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We are God's masterpiece to the praise of his glory. Cedric and Luann and their family, I understand, are quite gifted musicians, and I saw evidence of that this weekend. Where do you think that gift came from? So whenever they play and sing, not just in church, are they not displaying the glory of God in these gifts that he has given them? I imagine God looks down on Cedric as he plays a jazz lick, wherever that may be, and he says, "That's my boy. I taught him that." Or when Luann sings and writes a song, "That's my daughter. I gave her that voice." If any artist plays or sings or paints or sculpts or writes or builds walls or whatever they do, only so that they can bring about some attention to their own abilities, is that what it's all about? We've missed the whole point. We are God's masterpiece. He should get the glory. Now, don't get me wrong. We too find great delight, do we not, in doing what He has gifted us to do, just as Nehemiah did and seeing those walls built in 52 days. These are the good works that He has given us to do, because out of them come the sweet aroma of Christ. And it's undeniable. It's the way we love our neighbor. It's the integrity and honesty and the way in which we deal with others in business or wherever we are. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Not Luann, not Cedric, not Kevin, not Jesse. I do love your car. But we do it to the glory of God, right, Jesse? Why? Because it is by God's grace and goodness that we are able to do it to the praise of His glorious grace. Part of our purpose as parents, as grandparents, is to stand in the gap and guard the good deposit that God's entrusted to us on their behalf. When we do that, lives are transformed. And God gets the glory. That's why Nehemiah said in verse 14 of chapter 4, "Remember the Lord your God who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives and your home." That's grandmas and grandpas fighting. And we need to understand that the battle we fight is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces of the world. So whether you want to believe this or not, the principalities and powers that are beyond all human understanding on the natural plane are real. We do not fight these forces of darkness simply with fine arguments or strategies built on natural reason. This is a battle that has to be fought with the full armor of God and prayer. And what do we fight for? First of all, you need to fight for your own heart. Deuteronomy 4:9 says, "Be careful, watch yourself closely. See that you do not forget the things you have seen or let them slip from your heart, but teach them to your children and your children's children." Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring. Above all, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life, Proverbs tells us. We guard our heart so it doesn't become crusty and hard. What I call elderitis, where a hard heart and a desensitized spirit causes us to lose a sense of purpose in life. And in doing so, we've lost compassion and ability to reach another generation. The devil is out to steal their heart and to make us impotent. Let's not be deceived. Where my treasure is, there will my heart be also. So if Christ is your all-satisfying treasure, be assured, He will guard your heart. But we fight not just only for ourselves. That would be pretty selfish if we stopped there, pretty narcissistic. We are to fight with all of our hearts, as Nehemiah says to us, for the heart of our family. We are to make our home a discipleship center, not by cramming theology down their throat, shaking our fists at them, By telling our story, listening to theirs, remembering that God's faithfulness is real, and being real and transparent so that my life makes much of Christ, even in my messiness. And most of all, by praying. Our home needs to be a place of refuge where God's shalom, His peace exists, where grace reigns because everyone there is valued, they're loved for who they are, not what they do. Our children and young adults need to know that we are more concerned about caring than curing. Do you hear that? They want us to be more concerned about caring than curing, trying to fix things. And I'd like to suggest that there are, real quickly, just wrapping things up here because I know we're way over. There are three T's that will help us understand that. One is transparency. The other is what I call transition. And the other is tradition. So very quickly, transparency means that we're just creating a safe place where people feel free to ask the hard questions, where your kids know they can ask the hard questions and not be condemned and judged. A place where truth and honesty is modeled and not just talked about. A place where God's divine power demolishes strongholds and arguments, every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, because we're real and transparent. Transition, because I believe much intentionality is demanded of us to help our children grow from childhood to adulthood. And I wish we had time, and Cedric, sometime you need to be teaching and exploring this with your congregation, what it means to build rites of passage, to train and raise up our children to the process of understanding what it means to be an adult. We don't do that well. We need to prepare our children for that and then celebrate. Tradition. And I'm not talking about tradition for the sake of tradition. Make sure you don't love your tradition more than your children or your grandchildren. But traditions are helpful for fleshing out our faith, to give meaningful expression to our relationships and to what God has done, and passing that on from one generation to another. God instituted traditions. He's the one who said to Israel, I want you to observe all of these feasts and festivals. Why? So they would not forget who God was and what He had done. So we need to establish meaningful traditions that display our love for God and one another, including our flaws. We are all in Christ living stone. Some still with some rough edges and need some chipping away. But we are living stones, and each of us has a place in that wall of faith that God is building, His house that He is building. The question is, does my theology intersect with reality? For example, who are your friends outside your own generation? Who do you hang with? How many young people have adult friends that they know and trust? How many older men and women here in this congregation have friends who are young adults and teens that you engage with and are doing life? I'm not talking about your family. I'm talking about even beyond your family. Know this, Christ is building His church. And what He is building may look very different from what some of us old codgers think it should look like. The only thing that matters is that we lash ourselves to the mast of God's Word and His gospel alone, not our own personal preferences. And we must be careful not to waste the opportunity. There was a young man walking down the beach one day, it was one of those rocky shores with the cliffs all along the shore and rocks everywhere to climb over. And he was climbing around. He's throwing things out in the ocean. It was a fun time just seeing how far he could throw things. And he poked his head in one of the holes in the rock cliff there. It's kind of a small cave. And he noticed a bag sitting in the back. Oh, that's kind of cool. He went back. There was a burlap bag, and it was filled with all kinds of small clay balls. You know, this is kind of cool. Some kid must be back here making mud pies or something and made these clay balls. And so he's going out on the shore with this bag of balls. He's heaving them just as far as he can. He'd been doing with rocks and everything. Picked up one and it fell out of his hand and it burst open on the rocks below. And in absolute horror, he looked down and realized that these weren't just clay balls, but that inside each one of these clay balls was a precious gem. Emeralds, rubies, diamonds. And he had been throwing them away into the ocean. I want to ask you a very important question. Young and old, what opportunities are you throwing away that would make your life richer? I'm not talking about financial. I'm talking about real riches. Are you spending your life so others may see God's glory and greatness? Are you spending it all on yourself and wasting it? Everything's on the line if we don't stay engaged to work and battle for the lives and hearts, minds, and souls of the next generation. But let me say to this to all of you who are grandparents, stay in the race. Get out of the stand. Forget this retirement stuff. Get back on the field, because the most important field is your family. You matter, but only if you choose to. Do not quit. Do not bury the gifts and wisdom God has given you through the ages. Do not throw away valuable opportunities to engage another generation. And to you younger parents and younger adults out there, let me just say this. Guard your hearts and your minds well. Be careful about the voices that you listen to. Search for the truth, not what you want it to be, but what it really is. Don't throw your life away on things that don't matter. Proverbs says, get wisdom though it costs you all you have. Don't waste your life with things that don't satisfy. For all of us, the question is, what legacy are we leaving behind? For we will leave one. Is it one that will outlast you and matter for eternity? That's the question I think Nehemiah has pointed us to. Are we willing to fight for that? God bless you.